As we well know, it is the first day of unleavened bread, and we're gathered here because God has commanded us to come here today at this appointed time in order to focus upon the days of unleavened bread. This is the beginning of the holy day season, the first of the holy days, and God wants us to understand His plan. And so He takes us through it each year, and this is the one of the beginning points here. It all begins with the Passover. Nothing goes on beyond without the Passover, and God has things He wants to teach us today. To begin, I'd like to focus on something that is both disturbing and sobering as we consider its implication for each and every one of us. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. And this is a recounting God indicating His awareness of the condition that His people Israel were in. And He says in verse 8, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me." God was listening. God was aware of their condition. "And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God's purpose was to bring Israel out of Egypt, to free them from bondage and to lead them to the land of promise. The promise that He had made to Abraham, and they were going to have it fulfilled physically, and we relate to that because it reminds us that we are to come to a land, a spiritual land, that will have its physical aspects, but a kingdom that will last forever. So God wanted Israel to leave Egypt and to begin a new life apart from Egypt and her sinful ways. So Israel saw all the plagues poured out on the land of Egypt, as we've seen described for us. And they had experienced the first three plagues. So they suffered through those three plagues. And then the last seven, God made a distinction between the nation of Israel and the people of Egypt. And the last seven plagues did not fall on the land of Goshen. God spared them. And they could very clearly see that there was a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. And with the death of the firstborn, Israel was free to leave Egypt. So that brings us to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Here it says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children." So we have 600,000 Israelites, men, gathered here at Ramses, along with their wives and their children. And we estimate that that would probably be about 2 to 2.5 million Israelites. And not only were there the Israelites that went up, it says here in verse 38, "A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." So not only did the Israelites leave Egypt, but there was a mixed multitude. There were individuals who had recognized what was going on there, and they left with the people of Israel. And they accompanied them out of the land. So the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt to be God's people. And as I said, it was a vast number of people, 2 to 2.5 million people, half the population of Houston. You know, you can just imagine half the population of Houston deciding, well, we're leaving, and packing up their belongings and beginning to walk whatever direction God led them. The people of Israel were led by the Eternal in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" That's why we're here. We are here to remember this day, the day in which Israel went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. "For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place, The reason that we are able to come out is because of the Lord's strength, not our own strength. God has led us out of spiritual bondage, just as He led Israel out of physical bondage. And to remind us of what this symbolizes, it says, "No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the otherites, which He swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month." So even though you've been brought out and you've been brought into the land, once you come into that land, you're never to forget that God brought you out. And the reason that you are here is because of God's might and God's strength and God's leadership. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." So this is a lesson that the Israelites were to pass along from generation to generation. So when the time came for the days of unleavened bread, they were to emphasize to their sons and their daughters, "This is why we do this, because of the great things that God did for us in Egypt, to set us free and to lead us out of the land and into to bring us into this good land." Verse 9, "It shall be as a sign to you, the keeping of this day and the eating of this unleavened bread is to be a sign to you on your hand." That unleavened bread represents a way of life that is to guide your hand. "And as a memorial between your eyes." That unleavened bread and everything that it represents is to be something that impacts the way you think. It's something to be on your mind. "That the Lord's law may be in your mouth." That God's law would be in your mouth. "For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So we're to pass this along, and it's something that we are to remember. It's to be something that's to guide our hands, to guide our thinking. The Lord's law is to be in our mouth. We're not doing away with the law. It's something to be on the tip of our tongue. And this is a reminder of how important it is. And God, with a strong hand, brought Israel out of Egypt, and with a strong hand, He has brought you and me out as well. So between 2 and 2.5 million Israelites began their journey to the land of promise, led by Jesus, the one we know as Jesus Christ. And with this large number of people beginning this journey on the first day of unleavened bread, my question to you is, how many of the original congregation of Israel entered the land of promise? Out of the 2 to 2.5 million people, how many entered the land of promise? To answer that question, we have to go forward in time to when God was going to bring Israel into the land of promise. As Israel stood on the brink of going into that land, what should have been on their minds? They should have remembered that God, through His might and power, freed them from Egyptian bondage. God, through His might and power, had sustained them in their journey. He spoke to them directly on the Mount of Olives. He spoke to them the Ten Commandments. And then they weren't willing to hear God speak to them any longer. And they said, "Moses, you be our intermediary and you talk to God and you tell us what God has to say." And Moses went up on the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments. And God also gave him other laws and statutes and judgments. And what they had seen through their time of leaving the land of Egypt and arriving at the border of the land of Canaan was God working in their lives, God leading them, protecting them, providing for them. And technically speaking, they should have said, "With God on our side, we can't lose." So to prepare them for taking the land, God said, "I want you to send out 12 spies, one from each tribe. I want them to go up into the land." So the spies went out and they came back and they they came back with a report about what they had seen, and they brought back with them on a big rod a whole cluster of grapes to show the bounty of the land. They brought this back so the people could see the bounty of the land. And all the spies confirmed that the land truly flowed with milk and honey. And Caleb said, "Let's go up and take it. Let's go up and take the land because we are able to overcome it." And I'm sure that Joshua said the same thing. But the other spies, they didn't give the same report. They agreed that it was a bountiful land. But what did they tell the people of Israel? They said, "We are not able to go up and take the land. The cities are too strong and the people are too mighty." They did not have confidence in God to give them victory. So the people wept all night. They complained against Moses and Aaron, and they were ready to find someone who would lead them back to the land of Egypt. "We can't take the land, so let's just go back to where we came from. Let's go back to Egypt." So they were willing to go back to Egypt and bondage rather than trust God and take the land. And this is a fundamental lesson of the days of unleavened bread. We've been freed from Egypt and sin, but we can't go back. There's nothing back there for us. We cannot reintroduce leaven into our lives once we have gotten rid of it. We cannot reintroduce leaven once we've gotten rid of it. Let's look at what we're told in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. This is where it recounts the spies and their report and Israel's reaction. And it's just amazing that these people so quickly forgot all of the miracles that had been performed. And the miracles hadn't stopped with the passing through the Red Sea, because God had led them in victory over Amalek. God had provided food for them, water for them. He had provided for them every step of the way, and they had heard the voice of God. And yet it wasn't enough for these. They were physical people, and it wasn't enough. Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes when Israel refused to go up. And they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. They are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' And all the congregation said to stone them." They didn't buy what Caleb and Joshua were saying at all. "Let's stone them." Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. That wasn't a good thing when God showed up in His glory. He probably had heard everything that had transpired. So God said, "I'm going to destroy them." Moses pleaded on their behalf that God would not destroy Israel. And so Israel was spared. But there were consequences to their lack of faith, which resulted in a rebellion against God, a refusal to go up. Let's go down to verse 20. Numbers 14, verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory, and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who have rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.' So they were not to go up. God was not going to allow them to enter. Verse 28, say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. Everybody 20 and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. They refused to go up, and God rejected them. He said, you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, and you who are 20 and above, you're all going to die in the wilderness. Only those 19 and below would enter the land, and those who were born from that point forward. So Israel had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Later on, as you look at the story, Moses transgressed against God. He did something God told him not to do in regard to the rock, and as a result of that, Moses didn't enter either. Moses was only able to go up on Mount Nebo and look over at the Jordan River into the land and see it from a distance. He did not enter it physically. He is going to enter it spiritually, but not physically. So he had to just look at it from afar. So what we see here is that 2 to 2.5 million men and women, 20 and above, who were called out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, of those people, only 2 men, and those 20 and below at the time of the transgression entered the land of promise. So as you think about that, between 1.5 million and maybe 1.8 million died in the wilderness. That's a lot of people. It was over 40 years, but a lot of people did not enter the land of promise. As Christians, we know that we've been called by God. We've been called out of this world. We've been added to the church. But as you think about your experience and your journey as a Christian, how many of the people that you began the journey with are still here? How many are still here? As you think about Houston, there used to be 1,600 people gathered on a holy day. Some of us were around in the time when there were 150,000 people keeping the feast. But there are far fewer keeping the feast today. Many people have come into the church, they've been around it for a time, and most have left for one reason or another. In essence, they've fallen by the wayside, they've died in the wilderness, and what is the outcome? What's their fate? I don't know. Some of them, I think, are still around. Some of them are still keeping the faith. And, you know, as we're scattered all over, we just don't know the answer to that. God does. But it's sad that we aren't all together and that we aren't continuing the journey. We've seen so many who have fallen to the wayside. So from the example of ancient Israel and our own experience, a parable that Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 22 resonates with all of us. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus is speaking here and he's speaking a parable. And in verse 2 he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. We're all well aware that if we finish this race, this journey that we are on, that we can be a part of a great wedding supper. A marriage has been arranged for God's Son. And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. People who are invited to the greatest event that ever will be, an event that's greater than entering the promised land that was promised to Israel. An event that is so great, and yet people were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." The invitation is extended, and it's an invitation to something wonderful. And yet, the people didn't come. As it says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Now, this is the case with Israel and Judah. This was what happened as God would send his prophets to them. But as you think about the truth being preached over the 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, people have heard it on a small scale, but how many have responded over those 2,000 years? And as we preach the gospel, how many respond? He says in verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'" Go out to the highways and byways and invite the general population. Don't focus upon the people that I intended this for. We'll call from a much wider body of people. And that's what God has done. He has stopped working with the physical people of Israel, and he's moved on to create a spiritual nation. And he calls people from all walks of life, from all over the world. And he's invited them to the wedding supper. So they went out, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And then it says in verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Somebody who was invited, and when you went to the wedding, a particular garment should have been worn, and this guy didn't have it on. As you think about what garments should we have on, we should have on the white garments that represent the holiness and purity of the saints. But this fellow didn't have on that wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. What are you going to say? Then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. That's what we want to focus on today. Many are called. You think about Israel. Many were called, but how many of them were chosen to enter the land? Two men, and those 19 and below. As you think about the church, many have been called, but how many of them were chosen? What does Christ mean by this? We need to understand it and think about it on this first day of unleavened bread. Ancient Israel, as I said, was called out and only two men entered. And we have accepted the sacrifice of Christ and we have been freed from bondage to sin. And being freed from bondage to sin, we began a journey toward eternal life. And let's go to Romans chapter 6 and look at something that we can think about as we consider what we're leaving behind. Romans chapter 6. We're to leave something behind and to live a different way of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. You have to realize that Egypt represented sin. And it represents for all of us that we have left sin behind. We have left that leavened life behind. And we are to leave it behind and we are to live an unleavened life. A life apart from sin. And Paul emphasizes this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? As you think about it, once you've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, do we continue to live in sin? Do we remain in Egypt? No, we have to leave it behind. We have to leave sin behind. As Paul says in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? We have died to sin through Jesus Christ. And if we have died to sin through Jesus Christ, then something more must take place. We don't remain in sin, we leave it behind. We leave it behind. And that's why unleavened bread follows right on the heels of the Passover, because we have to come out of it. We have to leave it behind. We've been forgiven. We no longer want to live in sin. We want to leave it behind. So on this first day of unleavened bread, we are reminded that we've been called out of this present evil world. We've been called out of Egypt. We've been called out of Babylon. There are various ways of expressing it. And we are reminded of the beginning of the journey that we are to make to what God has promised us. And we're all in that journey. Some have just been baptized this year, so their journey is just beginning. Some of you have been baptized for years, and you've had a long journey. A long journey. We've been called out, but that's not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. And there is a goal in mind. And the thing that we have to recall on this day is we don't want to die in the wilderness. We don't want to give up. We don't want to fall by the wayside. We don't want to return to Egypt, because what is back there? What's back there? We've been called, but will we be chosen? So how do we avoid Israel's failure, the many called and reach the goal of entering the land of promise? How do we reach that point like Caleb and Joshua did? They were the few chosen. They made it, and the encouraging thing is we can also. And looking at this subject of many called and few chosen, we're only going to focus on those whom God has called. We know that God is not calling everyone at this time. And all of Israel was called out of Egypt. Not part of them, all of them were. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it's speaking of Israel, but as we look at this, you can see that it applies to you and me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been done. He's saying you need to look at history, need to look at the world, and you need to ask yourself if what I'm going to describe has ever been done before. And then he goes on in verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, which is what God did with Israel? Go into that nation and take a nation out of it. And he did it by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. What other nation has God intervened on their behalf? Intervened to save a people enslaved and bring them out. There has been no nation like that. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers. Who were those fathers? He loved their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he loved your fathers, Therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. That same God is the one who has intervened in our lives, who has intervened to call us out. You therefore shall keep his commandments, statutes, and which I command you today, and it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. God intervened in our lives, and he called us out. He didn't call us out as a nation. He called us out as individuals. He looked at the world and he saw you and he saw me and he said, I'm going to call that person. And out of the billions of people living on this earth, why you, why me? I don't know. God saw things in you and me and he said, you know what, if I call this person, and this person heeds my call and comes to repentance and is baptized and receives my Spirit, that person can make it. That person can make it. So God called out the entire nation of Israel and all of us. He called us out as well. He promised that he would lead them to the land of promise, and he told us that he will lead us to eternal life. Let's think about our lives as Christians. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which elaborates on our calling and our being chosen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul makes a couple of statements in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians that help to explain what God has done with all of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Somehow, some way, God led us to hear the gospel or read the gospel. Somehow or other, we came upon it. Maybe it was through our parents and we're second-generation Christians. Maybe it's through a magazine we picked up. Maybe it's through somebody talking to us. Maybe it's through the radio or television that we've heard the truth. We heard it and we began to respond to it. It began to resonate with us. We began to look at it. And these people, as it said, you didn't think of it as the word of men. You welcomed it as not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And the word of God, as God's Spirit began to work with them, external to them, it helped them to understand those words that they needed to come to repentance. And as they became converted, it says, which also effectively works in you who believe. It didn't cease working with them at baptism. It continued to work in them, and it must continue to work in our lives as well. And then he says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are also in Judea in Christ Jesus. They were Gentiles. In Thessalonica, they didn't know anything about God's way of life. They were not part of Israel. They didn't know those things. But they became aware of them and they began to see how things were done. They began to see how the churches of God conducted the Passover and kept the holy days and kept the Sabbath, how they lived, and they began to imitate that. They responded to God and His Word. They accepted the calling. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul again says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow..." Let's get in the right chapter. Chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." They're beloved by God because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. He called you out, choosing you for salvation. So He called them out and chose them. And how did He make that choice? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We are set apart. The chosen of the Lord are those who have received the Holy Spirit, who are sanctified. Verse 14, "To which He called you by our gospel." They heard the gospel. They were called through the gospel. That's why it's so important to preach the gospel, because how can they come to repentance unless they hear? They can't. So they heard the gospel, they responded, and God led them to repentance, and hands were laid on them, and they received God's Spirit. And they continued to believe in the truth, and God's Spirit led them in understanding of that truth. It says in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Stand fast. Hold on to it. That's what we must do. God chooses a person to receive eternal life only when he learns and accepts the truth, repents, and is baptized. And those who respond positively to that calling, that invitation, are chosen for salvation. And how is it that they are chosen? They are chosen by believing the truth and being sanctified or set apart by God's Spirit. So being called out did not ensure Israel reached the land of promise. As Christians, our being called out does not mean we will necessarily reach eternal life. We should. If God calls you, you can make it. God called Israel, and His intention was for every last one of them to make it. And that's His intention with you and me. So, He didn't call us. He didn't call Israel to fail or you and me to fail. So let's go to Psalm chapter 95 here. The thing we want to do is we want to avoid falling by the wayside in the wilderness. Psalm 95. Now, how is it that we are going to avoid falling by the wayside? How is it we're going to avoid dying off in the wilderness? Psalm 95. Let's begin in verse 6. Verse 6 lays the foundation for everything going forward. It says in verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Fundamental to successfully completing the journey we are on is humility, reverence, respect, and honor. We must give that to God. We're never going to make it unless we're willing to do that. Unless we are willing to have that proper approach to God. And never ever lose that proper approach to God. Because we're on this journey, and how is it that we're going to make it? Verse 7. Psalm 95, verse 7. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand." God is our shepherd. God is the one who's leading us. And for us to successfully complete this journey, we're going to have to follow that shepherd. We're going to have to have that humility and that reverence and that respect and that honor. God led Israel with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God was their overseer, their protector, their provider. He was their shepherd. And as Christians, God is our shepherd. And He is leading us to eternal life in His kingdom. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Just keep your finger in Psalm 95 and let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. Christ here says, "My sheep hear my voice." You see, if we don't have the proper respect and reverence and honor for God, we're not going to hear His voice. We aren't going to heed His voice. But as we have that proper honor and that proper respect, then we will hear His voice. And He says here, "I know them." God knows who His sheep are. He knows those sheep. "I know them, and they follow me." I know them, and they follow me. He says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." You see, as you have the right respect and honor toward God, then no one can snatch you out of the shepherd's hand. He's always there, He's always vigilant, and He will always care for you. But you say, "Well, wait a minute. There are some people, there is a wolf out there, the lion who's seeking whom he may devour. So who's he going to devour?" Well, if a person is devoured, it's not God's fault. It's not because God is not vigilant. It's not because God does not care for them and lead them. It's because they've reached a point where they're not going to listen to the shepherd's voice. And they begin to drift off through negligence or their own self-will, whatever it may be. And as a result of that, then they become vulnerable. But as you hear the shepherd's voice and you're within the earshot of his voice and he's around where he can keep you in line and care for you, you can never be snatched out of his hand. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one." And they care greatly for the flock of God. And their goal is for them to lead all of those called to the kingdom of God. The question we must ask ourselves, is the Lord our shepherd? And are we willing to follow Him wherever He leads? There's the rub. He doesn't always lead us where we want to go. He doesn't always lead us where we want to go. Let's go back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and look at verse 8. Psalm 95 and pick up in verse 8. It says here, "Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Don't harden your hearts like the people of Israel. When the shepherd of Israel led them to the brink of the promised land and he said, "Go up and take the land," they said, "We're not going to do that. No way. We can't do it." And he says, "Don't harden your heart like Israel did in the wilderness." And we can do that unless we maintain that right relationship with God. That humility, that willingness to follow Him wherever He may lead. He says, "When your fathers tested me, they tried me through, though they saw my work." They saw what God did, but they didn't recognize it for what it was. "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" They're not going to go in. They're not going to go in. And we don't want to reach that point. And that was their choice, not God's choice. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. I read Psalm 95 because I wanted to include a couple of verses there that are not quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 3. And I thought they're important for us to focus on here as we think about this and the example of Israel. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. So he's gone through what he's quoted from Psalm 95, and he then speaks to the church. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's something that we can develop, an evil heart of unbelief. Don't develop such a heart. Trust God. Follow God. Yield to God. Stay close to God. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful. And as we become caught up in sin, you were to leave it behind, but if we become caught up in it and we practice it and it becomes habitual, it's easy to be deceived by it and to justify it and to accept it. And God says, don't go there. And we are to exhort one another. That's part of our being here together on the night to be observed and those kinds of things. We're here to exhort one another. Keep it up. You can make it. To encourage one another. I commented to people on Passover that I've kept 38 Passovers, and this was the first Passover that I've ever heard anybody say thank you to the person who washed their feet. Now, maybe it took place, but I never saw it. Never saw it. And you don't have to do that. I've never done it. So anyway, and it's not that I don't appreciate it or don't recognize it. I've just not thought about that. But people did that, which I thought, well, that's really something we should do. You see, we encourage each other and we help each other along as we are on this journey. We're not in it by ourselves. We got to make it by ourselves based on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but we can help each other. It says in verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ." Isn't that what we become partakers of? Of Christ, the bread of life. "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." We've got to be steadfast. We've got to hang in there to the end. "While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering the rest," that promise is still out there. We've not had the promise fulfilled. We still have that promise out there ahead of us. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." They heard it, but it didn't resonate with them. It must resonate with us, and we must go forward in faith. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you think about this, this is 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about Israel coming out of Egypt and the example that was set for us that we can look at here. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." They all went through that. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Israel went through a type of baptism, and it was what we've gone through. All ate the same spiritual food, and we eat spiritual food as well. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we have that spiritual drink that we can drink from as well. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He wasn't well pleased with them, and they died in the wilderness, and that's what we want to avoid. He said, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We want to look at their example and say, I don't want to do that. I want to do the opposite. He then goes on to say, and do not become idolaters there as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about the golden calf. Moses doesn't come back for a while, so what do? Well, we'll make a god. And they pick an Egyptian god. And go right back to it. We are not to adopt any other god but the true God. He says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Sexual immorality is a real problem. It was a real problem for Israel, and it is for us. Don't get involved in it. It says flee sexual immorality. Don't go back to it. He says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. And they tested God. And what they did is they basically came to the conclusion, you know, they were complaining about how bad things were. And one of the things that they concluded was they were tired of the worthless bread that God had given them. They were tired of it. This manna, we're sick of it. And as we think about that, we have to think about in our own lives that Christ is the bread of life. We have the Word of God that reflects the bread of life. Do we ever get tired of it? Do we ever neglect it? Isn't there something better we can eat? But there's nothing else that we can eat that will lead to eternal life. And then you come to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Which talks about Korah's rebellion. And some of them were killed because in the rebellion, and then others were died as a result of complaining about how harsh God was in dealing with the rebels. And then verse 11, the conclusion about all of the examples here, it says now, I'm reading from the Amplified Bible, now these things befell them by way of a figure as an example and warning to us. They were written to admonish and fit us for right action by good instruction. We in whose days the ages have reached their climax, their consummation and concluding period. These were examples for all of us to show us the right path. And he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How steadfast are you? How sure is your footing? What condition is your foundation in? You know, we can all say, man, Jesus and I are just like this, baby. We are close. We're tight. I've got it made. I know the answers to all the questions. I know the laws. I know all those things. You think that you're wealthy and you're rich and increased with goods and all of that, and you, in fact, are on really shaky ground. We must walk humbly before God and recognize we don't have it made. Until we hit the tape at death or the coming of Christ, we're still in the race, and we've got to stay with it. So we have to realize, if we think we stand, examine yourself. Then he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So the temptations and the trials and the tests we go through, they aren't something unusual. They're things that God's people have had to go through all the way along. And there is no temptation that's unusual. Somebody somewhere along the line has faced the same thing. They face those trials. And God will not tempt us beyond what we are able. Now, in our mind, we may think, this is more than I can bear. But God said, I know you can take it. I know you can deal with this. I know you can get through it. And you have to get through it because I want you to be a part of my family. And the only way you're going to get through it is with my help. And you're looking to me, like it says, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He won't give you a way of escape, but he will give you the way, his way. And you sometimes have to wait on him to actually give you the way of escape. That's why some of the trials we go through go on, and we think, well, I've had enough, God. And God says, well, I don't think you have yet. And he's not trying to torture us, but he's trying to see certain things about us. So not being called out isn't an easy thing. It is a great and wonderful blessing, and to be chosen is a wonderful thing. But you know, if God is our shepherd, does he always lead us where we want to go or where we think we should go? Think about the first example. God is leading Israel out of Egypt, and he leads them into a trap. The proverbial devil in between the devil and the deep blue sea. They're hemmed in. There's no way out. God led them to that point. Now, if I was standing there with Israel, I would have said, hey, this is easy. I know God's going to part the Red Sea and we're going to walk across. How many of you would naturally have come to that conclusion? None of us would. We're done here, man. When the sun comes up tomorrow, we're going to get wiped out. And that's what Israel thought. It's over. They're going to kill every last one of us. And any who survive, they're going to make them go back to Egypt and be slaves again. I mean, the Israelites didn't believe that God was going to save them. But God intervened and he kept the separation between the Egyptians and Israel, and he did intervene. And he did bring them across the Red Sea on dry land. So God provided the way, didn't he? It wasn't, he didn't tell them, well, I want you to scramble up over the hills. I want you to run for it. He didn't tell them that. I want you to swim the Red Sea to the other side. He didn't tell them that. You got to wait on God, and God opened the way for them, and that's what we have to do. And that's the hard thing for us. I don't want to wait. I want to be healed now. I want God to fix this problem now. And that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. It's not what's good for us. So Israel stood there and they saw the great work of God. And God and the shepherd of Israel led them deliberately into that situation. And he does the same with you and me. God's dealing with you and me individually. And he leads us into different situations and different predicaments that allow us to be challenged in order to develop the character that God wants developed in all of us. As we go through this, it isn't easy. It isn't easy. And I'd like to just look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 8. I know that you're all looking at your watches, and it's 5 minutes beyond 4, so I'm into your time now. But bear with me. We're running a little bit longer, but it won't be that much longer. Deuteronomy chapter 8. See, we finished early a few times, so I've still reserved a few minutes that I can use today. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You know, we are to keep the commandments, and God's purpose is to bring us into that land that he swore to our fathers, our father Abraham. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So God is, some of you are just starting. You're in the first year. Some of you have been at it 40 years and longer. And God's been with you every step of the way. And as he says here, his purpose has been to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Will you keep his commandments? That's what those tests are about. Small test, big test, to see whether we will keep those commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. So he's teaching us lessons that are crucial to our salvation. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. I wish that was the case. Our feet didn't swell or our garments wear out. But God is doing something similar in our lives in a spiritual way. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. God chastens us. God chastens us when we need it, because he treats us as sons. He treats us as daughters. And he says, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, not just a physical land, but an eternal kingdom. So this day of unleavened bread reminds us that God has miraculously called us out of this present evil world, just as he called out Egypt, called Israel out of Egypt. He draws our hearts to him. He grants us the desire to learn his ways and to submit our wills to him and to begin a life of change and growth. When God offers us the opportunity to serve him, the choice is ours. And it's interesting, as you look at the end of the age and those who accompany Christ, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, what does it say of them? Those who accompany Christ are those who are called, they are chosen, they are faithful. Not only called, but chosen and faithful. And at times we may be called upon to prove our faithfulness by enduring great trials. Some of you are enduring them now with sicknesses and illnesses and challenges that put your life right on the line. Some of you are challenged with the Sabbath or other issues. When Israel was challenged, she failed. But we don't want to fail. We want to be like Joshua and Caleb, because what did God say of them? Say of Caleb, he said he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. Do we have a different spirit? And do we follow God fully? This day reminds us of our calling and goal of eternal life that lies ahead. We've been called, and by our response to that call, we have been chosen. And we want to remain faithful to this calling. And as your being here on this first day of unleavened bread tells God, you have accepted that calling and you want to see it through. You want to be a part of it to the end. To end this sermon about many being called and few chosen, I'd like to end on an encouraging note. You know, this life isn't easy, and who knows what's going to happen in the year ahead. Is it going to be hard? Is it going to be easy? We don't know. But we can know this. We can know, as it says in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Whatever comes, good or bad, we can know that all things, not a few things, not some of the things, but all things, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's all good. It's all good. Whatever comes our way, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it is God's purpose to have everyone be conformed to the image of his Son. And why is that? Because he wants to be the firstborn among many brethren. Not a few brethren, not some brethren, but many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, as we come up to the edge of the land and we see formidable challenges ahead of us, we have to step back and think, you know what? If God is for me, there's nothing that can stand in my way. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God made the ultimate sacrifice in allowing his Son to die on our behalf. Christ made that sacrifice willingly for us. And how shall he not freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What can separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are the called, we are the chosen, we are the faithful. And as we are faithful to the end, it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom.